We're going to do those at the very end. Won't call an audible. I just feel time of worship was very, very powerful this morning, and I want to capitalize on what the Spirit is doing. And so I want to jump right into the text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 14. We've been trekking our way through verse by verse through the scripture, and we have the first half or the first probably three quarters of 14 we finished last week, and we're going to finish the chapter here this morning. And so to get us up to speed of where we're at and why we're here in the text is Abraham and Lot were left Ur of the Chaldeans some time ago. Now God had told him, go to the promised land. Well, we all know that God told Abram alone to go to the promised land, did not tell Lot to go, did not tell anyone else to go, but Lot came with him. And then Lot and Abram started to acquire a lot of things, a lot of herds, a lot of animals, a lot of people. And so they were too wealthy, and they took up too much of the resources of the land. And so their herdsmen started fighting as they got into the promised land. And so Abram said, fine, Lot, it's time for us to split up. You pick whatever you want. I'll take what's left. And we know the promise was to give Abram the land, not to give Lot. And so Lot, like a good nephew, chose to take all of the best land. And so he went to Sodom, and Sodom was a beautiful place. It had all the natural resources you could have possibly wanted. And during his time in Sodom, there were some kingdoms that kind of rose up against one another. And four kings ended up getting in an alliance against five kings, and Lot happened to be in Sodom, which was part of the five kings. And because Lot was where he wasn't supposed to be, that these four kings came and they took Lot captive, took all of his possessions, took everything, and ran away, right? So Abram gets word that this is going on. And so we saw last week that Abram goes and rescues Lot and gets all of his things back, right? And so we see God use Abram in a mighty way to rescue him. We kind of drew the comparison between Lot and being God, right, Abram being God and Lot being sin and us, right, and how God came in and rescued Lot from this captivity and set him free. But then we saw Lot use his freedom and his liberty to do what? To run right back to Sodom like a dummy, right? And so we said, how often have we, you, myself included, been freed from something and then chose because of our sin to go right back to it, right? And so I think we can all raise our hand and say at one point in our life, we have done that. And so this morning, we're going to pick up kind of on the tail end of this great defeat that Abram had as he rescued Lot. He kicked butt, took names, and got all of Lot's stuff back. So we'll pick up here, chapter 14. We'll read verse 18 through the end of the chapter. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, well, give me the persons, and you take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take, I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So, we pick up here kind of, like I said, on the heels of this great victory that God had given Abram as he took 318 trained men and went after these four kings. Not only did they kick the four kings' butts, but they got all of their stuff, and to the victor goes the spoil, right? So Abram's got all this stuff, and then he's met with two kings. There's a king of Sodom, right? And then we also see that there's a guy, king of Salem, named Melchizedek. Now, this is a very weird passage. This has been in debate, or just people don't know really what's going on here. And so I'm going to do my best to kind of present the text as it is. We'll draw some conclusions. But it's a little strange because we don't know much about Melchizedek. We hear about him here, and we hear about him at towards the end of the Bible. The writer of Hebrews talks about him. But those are the only two places in Scripture where we talk about Melchizedek. So it's kind of strange. It's kind of weird. But so Abraham's, he's coming back, and then he's met here in the valley of, what's the name of that place? The valley of Shinar, or Shiva. He's met in the valley of Shiva with this after this miraculous victory and all of his armies, and he's met here by two different kings. One, king of Sodom, and two, the king of Salem. So when we look at the name Melchizedek, does anyone know what that name means? Now, this is a striking picture. I mean, this hint, hint, it's Jesus, right? It's a picture of Jesus, right? So I'll give you guys the tail end, then we'll kind of unpack it. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he was the king of righteousness. So be that as it may, take it how you want, right? And then he was also the king of a town or a country, a city named Salem. Do we know where Salem, that word Salem comes from? Does anyone know? Gina, I know you know. Jerusalem, right? Gina is our Hebrew and Judaizer scholar, Jewish scholar. So this is what we know. His name is King of Righteousness, and he's the king of Jerusalem. Do you know what Jerusalem means? Salem means? It means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. And this random guy, we don't hear about him ever before. We don't hear about him except for the end of the Bible in Hebrews. But he's met after this great victory by the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And what does this king of righteousness and this king of peace do? What does he do? He blesses him. So you can start to see where I'm going here and the pieces starting to come together of who Melchizedek is. And he's a picture, he's a type of Christ, and he's pointing us to Christ as our king and as our priest. And he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. But we don't know a ton about this guy. So all we can look at up until this point is his name and where his name comes from and what his interactions were with Abram. So Salem is translated like peace, like I talked about. So this creates a problem because in the Old Testament, a king could not take the office of a priest, right? And so we don't know like what's going on here, but somehow God had allowed some sort of an exception here with Melchizedek. So there's a couple of stories you can look to in the Old Testament. There were kings that they acted as priests, and yet God said, you shouldn't do that, and so God cursed them. The first one is Uzziah. Does anyone remember that guy? He's in 2 Chronicles. He was a king, and he got impatient, and he started to go into the temple to burn incense and offer this offering to the Lord, and then God struck him right then and there with leprosy. Like, what in the world is going on here? Because God had explicitly said, only the tribe of Levi, or of Aaron, excuse me, will be, or Levi, will coming from Aaron, would be priests. And Uzziah was not one, and so he got struck with leprosy. And then we have King Saul. We all know the story of King Saul, right? He was told to wait by Samuel, wait until I come back. I will offer a sacrifice. So Saul, like you and like me, gets impatient, and he offers his own sacrifice ahead of time. And then God says, okay, because you were disobedient, I'm taking the kingdom from you. And then that's how we get introduced to David later on. Okay, so we have two instances that are pretty hardcore in the Bible in the Old Testament of kings who acted like priests, and God said, no, I told you not to, so we're not going to mess around with that. And so they both got one leprosy, the other one got his kingdom taken away. But apparently Melchizedek, for whatever reason, God had made an exception. God had allowed it. And we know now, or I guess we can look at this and say, well, obviously, because this is a type, this is a point to Christ. And Jesus is our high priest, right? He is also king of our heart, and he is priest of our lives. And so we can see that Melchizedek is a picture pointing to Christ, the one that we have been waiting for and that has come. And so verse 18, we see here, the story picks up. It says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. So we see Melchizedek come, and he comes with a feast, right? This bread and wine is not necessarily a picture of the the elements that we take communion. You know, it's not a picture of the Lord's Supper. It's really an honoring and a blessing that comes with the victor. To the victor goes a spoil. If a king were to come or a man were to come and had this great victory, the king of that city would prepare a feast for the victor. And that's exactly what's happening here. So as Abram's coming through the town, he gets this bread and gets this wine. But because we know that Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, we can also say that this is that extension of that seat at the table to have communion with this king of righteousness and with this king of peace. And so Melchizedek pronounces a blessing on Abraham in the name of God Most High. And really his blessing is a recognition of the special relationship that Abram had with God. There's no way that these five kings and these five kingdoms that Abram had just destroyed with only 318 men could have been a work of trained, skillful army. There's no way. God had to do this work, right? It's very evident and very blatant that God was the one that empowered Abram and his men to take back all the possessions and all the people that had been stolen by these five kings. And so Melchizedek is coming out to honor and to throw a feast as Abram is coming back from war. And so verse 20, and it says here we'll go back to verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek knew, as well as Abram knew, that the victory in the battle had belonged to the Lord. It wasn't a matter of just these skillful and trained men. It was all a work of the Lord. And what is Abram's response here in verse 20? And he says here, and he, at the very end of verse 20, and Abram, and he gave him a tithe of all. So Abram's response to his own victory, right? Think about it. He had all this possessions. He had all the money. He had all the livestock. He had all the people. He had everything. Not only did he get Lot's things back when Lot was very rich, the Bible says, but he got all these other kings and all their things back as well. And Abram's response was to give an honor to a tenth, a tithe. That's where we get the word tithe from. It really means tenth. We get a tithe. He gives it over to this king of righteousness and this king of peace. This is Abram's response. Now, how many of you guys like to win? I know I do, right? How many of you guys are sports fans? Any sports teams you want to win? Me, and you guys should know this about me. If you don't, you're going to know today. I want to win, right? And sometimes I get a little carried away. I coach my son's football team, right? And I want to win badly. And I haven't blown it yet, but there's going to be a time where I'm going to have to apologize to some parents. And I already know this. And so I'm trying not to, right? But I want to win at all costs. Now, if I'm winning, the last thing I want to do is give my winnings away, right? Because these are mine. I've earned these. I've taken this. I put my life online. I put my men's life on the line. You know, I drew up the playbook. You know, I coached the kids. I. Therefore, I deserve all of this, right? That's Kyle's attitude. That's your pastor's attitude, right? That is not Abram's attitude. Abram says, "God, I want to bless you," or I want to give to the priest, right? I want to bless you because I realize this isn't mine. I realize that I didn't have these things because of my ingenuity. I don't have these things because I'm this like skilled fighter. I don't have these things because I'm so good at business or whatever. He recognizes where the victory came from. And that's really the key here. It's easy to give somebody that doesn't belong to you, right? Amen? It's a little bit harder when you feel like, hey, this is mine. I've worked for this. This is hard. You don't want to give up that. Have you guys work all week, and the last thing you want to do is have to pay your bills at the end of the week? You're like, why don't these things go out? You know, I want to keep everything that I earn, right? But if you were to get the lottery, right? You win the lottery, you're like, oh, you get a car. Because our attitude about it changes. When we have to work for it, when it's ours, we're a little bit more stingy with it. But when we realize that, hey, look, this didn't come from me. This is a blessing to me. I want to bless others. It's easier to give away. And that's the perspective that Abram has here. Yes, he put his life on the line, but he realized that it was his reasonable service to the Lord, right? God had called him to be this man of God, to be this leader. And so he was responding in the only way that he knew how. And that was to be giving because it wasn't his in the first place. And so the way that Abram here gives to Melchizedek this tithe, this 10%, this tithe, is a picture of how the church should respond to the Lord in our giving and how we treat our things or what we think are our things. When we realize that everything we have is not ours, it's a gift from God. Either he's given us the brain capacity to make it, he's given us the craftsmanship to do it, he's given us the, you fill in the blank, that we have these skill sets, not because of our own hard work, but because God has allowed us to do that, then our hearts and our lives would begin to reflect that. We'd realize, okay, this doesn't belong to me ultimately. This is the Lord's, and I'm just going to give back to the Lord as an act of worship. And this is where we really get the beginning of what tithe looks like. The Bible doesn't, like, we have no idea. I have no idea why 10% or 1/10. I have no idea. There wasn't a law. The law hadn't been written yet. But Abram just knew, for whatever reason, that this was his response, was to be to give back to the Lord. And so he does. And one thing that giving does in our lives, and at least it does in my life, is it builds our faith. We don't give, or I'm speaking from my own personal experience. I don't give because I have to. I give because I recognize that it's two things. It's an act of worship, and I get to give, right? I get to join with the Lord in his work and what he's doing to further the kingdom. I don't give out of obligation. I don't give out of guilt. I used to, right? And that's not the heart and the attitude of giving. The Lord says he wants a cheerful giver. And so if you're not cheerfully giving, it's best that you don't give at all, you know, because God doesn't need your money, right? We pastors say that, but internally we're like, yes, we do, you know, because money makes the world go round, right? But God doesn't need anything. God has the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible says. And so it's not a matter of, hey, this church needs to continue or God's work needs to continue, so we need your money to do it. God will do anything he wants to do, and he's going to do anything he wants to do. But God wants to partner with us. Because tithing and giving to the Lord, this is what it does. It builds my faith. It builds my trust. Because when we give that what we don't really have, that's a big faith builder. Right? Have you ever been in a situation where you're broke and then your car breaks down? Right? Or you're broke and then this bill comes up. You're like, I don't know how I'm going to do it. Right? But you've got to pay it. Right? You've got to do it. And you're like, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my full faith and trust in you because I know you're going to show up. And then you do it and then God shows up somehow, some way. Right? Well, the same is true with giving. We don't give because we have this excess. We're like, oh, I've got extra money in the bank. Great, I can give. We give as a way to build our faith and as we mature in the Lord. You want to see where someone's at in their maturity with Christ and their relationship with Jesus? I've heard it said this, and maybe this rings true in your life. It does mine. You want to see where someone's maturity is at? You want to look at where your trust is placed, and you want to see where your faith is placed? Look no further than where your finances go and where you spend your time. You want to know where your maturity in the Lord's at. You want to know where your faith and trust is placed. Look at your time and your money. How many of you guys have stayed up at night worrying about something? Okay, I think the only people that didn't raise their hand are not only worried, but they're lying about it too, okay? We all have. We've all stayed up worrying about something, right? So that's normal. How many of you guys have ever not trusted that a situation was going to work out? So these are common things, right? Okay, now, how good has the staying up and worried, like, how has that benefited the situation? Has anyone changed the situation based off of their worrying about it? I haven't. I don't have those magical powers. I wish I did, right? I wish I could just think about something and it happens. It doesn't work that way. And so when we look at where our faith is placed and where our trust is placed, it shouldn't be placed in our own ingenuity to be able to figure it out, to be able to worry about it enough to change it, to be able to, you know, work that 25th job because, hey, you know what, my kids have to have this, or my wife's got to have this, or my husband's got to have this, or, you know, whatever it is. And we start worrying and we start freaking out. And we think the world is going to end, but really God's on the throne whether you want to recognize it or not. And so as we, like Abram's a picture of how we are to interact with the Lord and we are to give to the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Not because this guy was a king. He didn't need those things. He couldn't wait to give it to him because he recognized where it came from. It wasn't his. I think that is the big perspective that needs to shift in our mind. When we recognize that every good gift is from the Father above, then we won't hold things so tightly. But that's a hard thing to do. It's easier for me to preach it than it is for us to live it. Amen? Right? If you could just say something and then it come true, that'd be great. It doesn't work that way. But tithing and giving to the Lord is about trust and obedience, not about the money. And in through that trust and in through that obedience, God will bless you, right? If you ever hear a pastor say, if you just give and God will give you more than tenfold, that's not true. It's never worked for me in my life financially, right? It's not about that. It's not I give and then God gives me back in return. I give as an act of worship and I grow in my relationship and faith in him. That's what happens. So please don't give if you're expecting God to bless you financially in return. Wrong attitude, wrong heart. You give as an act of worship and in service to the Lord, not because you expect anything in return. And let me just say this, last thing about giving and tithing as we move on, is this is not a suggestion. The Bible does not say, hey, it'd be good for you if you did give. This is a commandment from the Lord. And so that's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing for me to say. You guys, well, some of you know me, and I'm just like, I reached out to the elders this morning. I'm like, pray for me. I'm talking about giving. I mean, how many of you guys have heard me talk about giving in this church? Never. But here it is in our text, so we're going to address it. That's the beautiful thing about going verse by verse through Scripture is we don't cherry pick. As it comes up, we talk about it. This is hard for me to talk about. But it's I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't talk about it because it's in God's Word. And so we're not going to shy away from it. We're not going to shy away from the sin issues. We're not going to shy away from anything else. But tithing isn't if you have the money, you give. Tithing is give because this is a requirement from you. Now, it doesn't get you saved, but it's an act of obedience. It's how we respond to Christ and what he's done for us. Okay, no more. All right, here we go. So if we look at this whole entire passage, it's basically a foreshadowing of what's to come because Jerusalem is Salem. So Jerusalem is Salem, but Jerusalem hasn't been established yet. So, and Jerusalem is going to be the capital city for Abram and his future family and where the temple is eventually built as we continue on through the book of Genesis. And this 10% that Abram gives to Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the 10% that the Israelites were required to give to the Levite priests. One, to honor them and their position, what God has called them to do, and two, as an act of worship in the temple. So here we have Abram and the father of all Israel's nation that's going to come here very shortly as we get into Sarah and her pregnancy. So we have Abram honoring a royal priesthood that existed long before Israel's temple or the priests even did. This whole entire back half of chapter 14 is all a foreshadowing of what's to come in Israel and what's to come as we look at King Melchizedek as the King of righteousness and the King of peace, being Jesus, who is our King of righteousness, who is the Prince of peace. So this is a perfect foreshadowing of what's to come. So then check out what happens here. Abram has this interaction. He has this interaction with the king of Sodom. And it says this in verse 21. It says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, well, give me all the people that you just got back, but take all the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand. So I've taken an oath to the Lord of heaven and earth that I will not take anything. I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say that, oh, hey, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. So the king of Sodom with Melchizedek meet Abram here in the valley of Shiva, and this king wants his people back, Sodom, but he's saying, look, you know what? You earned this. You've earned these goods. I want you to take all the possessions. They're yours. You stuck your neck on the line. I want you to take it. It's all yours. And Abram, because he recognized who God was and he wanted the Lord to take credit of everything in his life, he has the proper response. I can promise you this, that Kyle is not Abram. Kyle would not respond this way. And I wish I would, but my tendency is to be like, yeah, I will take that stuff. Thank you very much. I will have a nice little house up on the hill. Thank you very much. You know, I did earn this. You know, I got a scratch because of the war. You know what I mean? Like, hey, like, this scratch is worth something. Abram didn't do that. He said, look, I don't want anybody to say that man made me rich. I want it to be so evident of where my allegiance is and who's on the throne of my heart, who is my king, that nobody can say that it wasn't God. Now, that is a beautiful thing to say. Have we lived that out ourselves in our lives? Again, I've confessed, that's not me. That's my heart. That's what I want. But also, I want a little bit of credit. Amen? How many of you guys want a little bit of credit, right? How many of you guys, okay, moms, you clean up the house, right? And then your husband comes home and just trashes it, and he doesn't even say thank you. Wow, the house looks great. Moms, can I get an amen? Don't you want a little bit of hay, right? Just laughing, but no hands. That means they're raising their hands. How about dads? I worked hard all week. I worked, sweat my butt off. The least you can do is thank me when I come home or you know, give me a massage or, you know what I mean? Or like, how many of you guys have been there? Dads, anyone brave enough to raise their hand? Just me? All right, great. So what we want, guys, is we want credit. Abram said, I refuse the credit because I recognize where my victory comes from. I recognize who I am. I am nothing without God. I would have been killed without God. I would have been wiped off the face of the planet. Me and my measly 318 men could not have won this battle if it wasn't for you, God. And he's like, I have raised my hand. I've taken an oath that I'm not going to let anyone say that it was my own doing that made me rich. He wanted to give glory to God Most High. After all, Abram earned it. He worked for it. He put his life on the line. But the most important thing to Abram was that God would get the glory. And the victory belonged to the Lord. How much different would our lives look if this is how we treated everything? Our jobs, our families, our day-to-day interactions. We said, you know, hey, the victory belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord as well as the victory. So whether you're in the middle of a valley, we talked about, we were singing that song, we're in the middle of a valley and we're like, how in the heck am I going to get out of here? David said, I'm going to walk through the valley of shadow of death. But I'm going to fear no evil. For your staff and your rod, they comfort me. So he's walking through the valley of death. That sounds like very dramatic. But that's how he felt. And he said, you know what? I'm just going to do this. And God, you're going to be there with me. And this is how we need to treat our lives. Is that, yeah, things are going to happen. People are going to come up against us. Jobs are going to be lost. Families are going to be torn apart. In the midst of all that, we have to say, God, I trust you. That the victory is yours. Regardless if I feel like you're messing up or not, God, I know that you're in control. Again, easier preached, easier said than done. But Abram says, I want to be known as a man of God, and I want to be known as a servant of my king versus I want people to know me as king, and I want people to serve me. That was not his attitude and his heart. So in closing, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. We got to quickly get there. We've already talked about this, but I think this is where Melchizedek comes in again. It's an interesting passage. We don't even know who writes Hebrews. Most think it's Paul, but it's not clear, so we don't know. It says this in chapter 7. Well, at the end of chapter 6, the writer paints this picture. So the Hebrew writer paints this picture of Jesus being our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? So it kind of very, very obviously points to Jesus being a picture, or Melchizedek being a picture of Jesus. Some people think that this is a pre-incarnate of Jesus before he came to earth, some, you know, 1,000-plus years later. Some people think it was actually Jesus himself, but we don't know. I mean, that's definitely reasonable to believe that, but we don't know for sure. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. It says this. It says, for this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. So that was one. First, he's king of righteousness. And then second, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So a lot of signs point to maybe Melchizedek was a Christophany, right? It was a pre-Jesus appearance. We also see this, that Jesus did this in the battle with King David. And so there is a good chance that this could be Jesus himself. We don't know, but the picture is clear that it was a pointing to Jesus, right? And we look to him as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest and a king forever, continually to this day. This is a weird passage. People have been debating this and thinking about this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so we don't know for sure, but it's obvious the picture that is being painted for us is that we look to this guy as a foreshadowing of Jesus, our King of Peace and King of Righteousness. But notice here, first, he was the King of Righteousness, as his name is Melchizedek. Then, in the second place, he is the King of Peace. This is significant because I think it's significant for this reason. You can't have peace without righteousness first. Think about that. How many of you guys have been searching for peace your whole life? The entire world, that's what they're searching for. Whether it's they want to fit in, whether they want a better job for more financial stability, what they want is peace in their life. You talk about people with these high-paying jobs, these CEOs and these NFL players and NBA players, and you think that money would just, that would be it. If I just had money, then I would have peace. It doesn't work that way. First, Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. And then once they have that righteousness peace, then he's the king of peace. And so you can't have peace, true peace, without righteousness. Spurgeon says, I didn't put the Spurgeon quote down. It was a good one though. But basically said, Spurgeon is like, having peace without righteousness is like the smooth water on top of the Niagara Falls. Right? Everything looks good, but down below, it takes this big plunge. It doesn't work that way. Righteousness, the sanctification process takes place, and as we become more and more like Christ, we become more and more peaceful. We have more and more peace. If you're looking for that job, that thing, that money, that whatever to bring that peace, it will never happen. But as we look to Jesus as our Prince of Peace and we look to Jesus as our King of Righteousness and we strive to walk with him, he will give us peace. We chase after this elusive peace without the very foundation of our peace, and that's Jesus. So while there's many gaps and holes in this story as far as who Melchizedek is, it's very clear here that he is a picture of what's to come, what has come in Jesus. And as we look to Jesus as our high priest, as we look to Jesus as our king and as our priest, that's what it's all about. And so to wrap up, I want to make it very clear. We don't give a tenth. We don't give a tithe because we have to. We give because we get to, and it's our reasonable service. That's an act of worship to the Lord. And if we properly understand that where everything comes from, it's easier for us to let go. We will live our lives with an open hand. We realize this is not my stuff. This is God's. That job you have, God provided it. The car you have, God provided it. The life you have, God provided it. We start living our lives this way. We'll find that peace that we're looking for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for just your word. Lord, thank you that we can look to it, Lord, even the Old Testament, and we can see you. The gospel is presented as this man, Melchizedek, showed up out of nowhere. Lord, we can see, God, you come. Lord, you just show up in our lives when we need you. God, you come to bless us as As Melchizedek blessed Abram, he brought out the bread and the wine and presented this feast. Lord, you have done that for us. God, that you have blessed us with so much. Lord, and I pray that, God, we would live our lives in such a way that would be honoring to you, that everything we have, we would say, God, that's it's not, I didn't earn it. Lord, you've given it. You've blessed me with it. Lord, I pray that we would be people in our community that when they look at us, they can say, wow, Kyle is blessed by the Lord. Kyle is a child of God. I pray that for every single one of us in here, that as we are out living our lives and in the community and at work and at school and homeschooling our kids and at home in the thick of motherhood and stressful living and everything else, God, that we would say, all right, Lord, this is what you've allowed me to be in, Lord, and so teach me something through it. I want to give you all the honor and all the praise for everything in my life, Lord. And so we love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.